Well, amen. If you have your Bibles, if you would open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter number 15. Mark's Gospel, chapter 15. And as we gather once again on the Lord's Day, we gather with this great hope and assurance that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. And for that very reason, we now turn to the Word of God to see that proclaimed loudly as we look to the Word of God, and as we look to the words of Mark, and as we consider that we're now coming to the very end of this study that's been going on now every Sunday morning, every Lord's Day morning for 2 years. And so here we are at Mark 15, and we're going to begin to read down at the end of the chapter, verse 42, and we're going to read down through verse 8 of chapter 16. And so when you found the Word of God, I want you to pay close attention and read with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of the living God. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe. And they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, the good news. In fact, we could say it like this: the best news that anyone has ever heard. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant to us wisdom and understanding, that the Spirit of God would be our guide as we now turn to the Scriptures and worship. As we've been able to worship in various ways, through singing, through prayer and scripture reading, through the observance of baptism, and now through the preaching of the gospel. So we ask, Lord, that you would not only encourage us and strengthen us and edify us and build us up in the faith, but we ask that you would convict us of sin. And if there is anyone in this room today, under the preaching of the word and the singing of the gospel and the praying of the gospel this morning, that is lost and has never truly bowed their knee to Jesus, we pray that today would be the day that you would grant to them faith and repentance, and that they would boldly turn from their sins, and in humility that they would bow before your throne, and that they would cry out for what they do not deserve, but what is proclaimed in this message of good news, that they would cry out for mercy, that they would cry out for forgiveness, that they would cry out today for hope, that they would cry out today for salvation, because we as a church believe in the proclamation of good news that's found not only in this text, but that is woven through all of the Word of God and is certainly proclaimed in this sense, that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So, Father, we ask that you would do your work and do it for your glory. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Several years ago, Rick and I were headed to a conference in Florida, so we thought it would be a great thing to take a couple of days of vacation, and with our families and our children, we would go to Disney World. So we held off on telling the kids where we were going. They knew something was up, and we had told them that we were going to surprise them with something. Perhaps they thought we were going to Stone Mountain, or perhaps they thought we were going to the Atlanta Zoo. I don't know, but I know this. We had the van packed, we were ready to go, and we pulled up in the parsonage where we were living at the time, and we stood there with our children. We had them sit down in the chairs there in the garage, and we said, okay, now here's the moment. We're going to unveil this big surprise of where we're headed. And so we told them, we said, all right, here's the good news. Are you ready? And they said, yes. We said, we're going to Disney World. And the Blasey kids acted exactly like you can imagine. They were excited, at least for the most part. The majority of them were. But the Bice kids sat there with this half grin and stare of maybe confusion. Well, some of you farmers might say it like this, like a cow looking out a new gate. And sat there, and here we're saying, no, listen, the van's packed. Just get inside, and we're going to drive to Disney World. And it went over about like a lead balloon. And I'm thinking to myself, when I was a kid, to be told that I was going to Disney World was a really big deal. I mean, it was great news. So I would have never acted that way. So I was very confused. In fact, I almost sent the Blasey family without us and then took our kids to the zoo. But we decided not to, and to go ahead and go along with them. But the fact is, sometimes, have you thought about how the church acts when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Sometimes it comes over about like a lead balloon. We talk about the fact that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. This is good news. And we sing about it. And we pray about it. And we witness about it. And we preach about it. And then some people just sit and yawn about it. Now, I'm thankful that this church is excited about the good news, and that this church is, I would consider this church to be above average. We seem to have some excitement here about the good news of the gospel. That's a redundancy, by the way. Gospel means good news. But the fact is, it seems that there is excitement at Praise Mill about the good news of Jesus Christ. But across the board, in evangelicalism, it's almost as if, is that all you have, is a proclamation of good news? That Jesus has been raised from the dead and that he saves sinners? I've already got that. Now, pastor, do you have anything else? Perhaps you have a fancy band or you have some type of concert that you could offer us. Do you have anything other than Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and saves guilty sinners? Well, now we've been working our way through Mark's gospel for 2 years, and we come to the climactic ending, but as you will see, it seems to be a rather strange ending. But yet, nevertheless, we see that it's a climactic ending in the sense that there was bewilderment, astonishment, amazement among these women who came to the tomb on that third day, early in the morning, to find out that Jesus was not there. He had risen from the dead. And so, as we think about the backdrop of now where we've come, we've been marching now through these 15 and now into the 16th chapter for almost 2 years. We'll talk more about that this evening, the stats and how many sermons, but the fact is, we've been at this for a while. And we think now to the previous text where we left off, and it was the fact that we had a dead Jesus, that Jesus had died on the cross. And so we think about the crucifixion, and we think about the fact that although the Romans did not invent this practice of execution, they perfected it, and it was a very humiliating and painful way for anyone to die. And we find that the earliest picture that we have, the earliest drawing, the earliest artwork that we have on record of Jesus Christ is a picture of a man hanging on a cross with the head of a donkey. And it was a crude image to drive home the point that people felt that a message of a dead king who was supposed to be the deliverer of the Jewish people, and then beyond that to any and all who would come to him by faith, was a message of folly. And so now we have this dead Jesus, but the Gospel of Mark does not end with a dead Jesus. The Gospel of Mark can properly be titled the Gospel of Mark because it ends with the resurrection of Jesus. And so we see the first point in this text before us this morning is the burial of the dead Jesus. You see Joseph's request in verses 42 through 45, and just briefly we must deal with what's taking place here. We see Joseph is mentioned to us here in this text. We don't know much about Joseph. There's not an awful lot in Scripture that's said to us about this man, but what we do have spread out across the Gospels is that Joseph was a member of the council. He was a respected member of the council. He was from Arimathea. This is the city of Samuel. So here you have a man who it tells us of where he's from, and it tells us of his prominence among the Jewish community. But then we see something interesting. It's not revealed to us here in Mark, but if you go to Matthew, in Matthew's account, in Matthew 27:57, you will see that Joseph was a wealthy man. So we have an awful lot of, warnings in Scripture about money and about, the use of money. And we think that, well, it must be a really bad thing to be rich. Not so, as long as you use your wealth properly. And Joseph was a wealthy man who was a secret disciple, but at some point this faith that had been concealed was now revealed at the foot of the cross. Because you see, Joseph now steps out. He steps out. He emerges from the shadows, and he literally goes to Pilate and says, I, Joseph of Arimathea, would like to request that the body of this dead Jesus be given to me. Now, this was a very bold request because you see, now you have this man who's a prominent member of the Jewish council who is now taking a step towards the cross and is now aligning himself with Jesus. Apparently, the gospel that had been preached to him had taken root and he had become a follower of Christ. And so now we see him taking a step forward. He is identified with the rich at his death. Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, and they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. That's Isaiah 53:9, 700 years before Jesus was born. The prophet wrote that. And in a striking way, we see Jesus is identified at Golgotha, the place of the vilest criminals. That's the wicked. And he's also identified with the rich at his death. How? Because there was a rich man named Joseph of Arimathea who stepped up and approached Pilate and made this request. Now, keep in mind, it's Friday. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The sun will set soon. This is, again, pressing forward to the Jewish Sabbath. Now, according to the law, it was unlawful for a corpse to hang on a cross overnight. Deuteronomy 21:23 said it was against the law of the Jews for there to be any dead corpses remaining overnight. So there had to be a burial. And Joseph understood this. He understood the law. He was a faithful Jew. But he had also become a follower of Jesus. So in order to keep the law and to identify with Jesus at the very same time, he asks for the body of Jesus. So he was identified with the wicked. You think about Jesus is hanging there on a cross. He's in the center of two criminals who are being executed on the very same day that Jesus was. He was identified with the wicked. George Bernard refers to the cross as the emblem of suffering and shame. In other words, to die on the Roman cross was a very ignominious way to die. It was a shameful death. The Romans themselves referred to the cross as the infamous stake. In other words, you did not want to die on a cross any other way, but not that way. And it was such a horrific way to die that this infamous stake was looming over the people, and so the Romans would use it as a means of causing people to submit to them out of fear that they would not dare go against the Romans. Martin Luther once said, "No man understands the scriptures unless he be acquainted with the cross." All throughout the Old Testament, we see prophecies of Jesus' execution and the way that they would treat him in death. Zechariah 13:7 says that they would strike the good shepherd. Psalm 22:16 says that dogs and evildoers would pierce his hands and feet. That's exactly how Jesus died. Exodus 12:46 speaks about the lamb, which was a foreshadowing of the Lamb of God as he was called out by John the Baptist. In Psalm 34:20, we see it was predicted that none of Jesus' bones would be broken. In fact, it's repetitive because we see that once again repeated at a later place. We see in Psalm 22:18, it says that his garments will be parted by the casting of lots. In other words, they're playing games at the foot of the cross. We see in Psalm 69:21 that he'll be given vinegar to drink. Again in the Psalms, in Psalm 22:1, we see that he will cry out in the pain of distress. You see, the cross was a painful, painful death. We see that in Psalm 22:31 that he will cry out with the victory cry, "It is finished." Tetelestai is what he cried out. It is finished. And then again in Zechariah 12:10 says that they will pierce him with a spear. That is exactly what they did. So now we see years later, we see the hymn writers emerging and they're writing about this. And Isaac Watts says it like this: "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Years later, again, from the time of Jesus' death, we see that this man named Peter, who had denied Jesus, was then restored by Jesus, would later say these words in 1 Peter 2:24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." You see, that was a very accurate way for us to understand and for the early Christians to understand that that's what's taking place at the cross. That the Savior was crushed, and by his wounds we can experience the forgiveness of sin. So he was identified with the wicked. He was also identified with the rich. And Joseph steps forward and becomes not a secret disciple any longer, but puts himself out in the light. Puts himself out in the eyewitness of everyone and identifies himself with Jesus. You see, a true disciple of Jesus cannot remain a silent disciple of Jesus. In other words, we need to understand it like this: God has no secret agents running around as ambassadors. In other words, we, to be genuine ambassadors for Christ, must step forward. We must step out. We must proclaim to everyone that we have been changed by Jesus Christ. Jonathan Edwards wrote in his A History of the Work of Redemption this. He said, Christ and his redemption are the subject of the whole Word of God. So in other words, you're going to be a student of Scripture. You must come to the realization that at the center of all of it is the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. And that we must make known. We must follow him in believer's baptism. We must step out and say, I am a follower of Jesus Christ. And whatever it may cost me, I am a follower of Christ. Jesus was buried. So this rich man had a tomb cut out of rock, prepared for him. But he gives it up for Jesus. He had prepared. He had had this shroud. And we see that he took it. Joseph had bought a linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. This is the end of chapter 15. And then it tells us that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Why does the death of Jesus matter? I know we're talking about the resurrection today, but why the death? What's so important about the death of Jesus? Well, first of all, we need to understand this. Prophecy must be fulfilled. It had been prophesied that Jesus would die. So he had to die on the cross. Second of all, propitiation must be made. There must be this satisfaction that takes place with holy God for guilty sinners. Atonement must be purchased. In other words, there's a debt to sin. Every one of us in this room has sinned against God, and none of us in this room can come clean before a holy God except that our sins be dealt with. It doesn't matter. Listen. If it were possible, and it's not even possible for you to go the rest of this day without sinning, but let's suppose that it was possible for you to go the rest of the day, and then let's suppose that it's possible for you to live tomorrow without sinning even once, and then the following day, and let's suppose that you could live the rest of your life without sin, and then you die. You say, well, now, that must be good enough, right? What about all the sins that you've already committed? What must God do with that sin? All of that debt that you've built up. God is angry with sinners. He is angry with sin. So even in perfection, you could not please him. There must be a dealing with your sin. So atonement must be purchased. And then justice must be satisfied. Now, get this. You hear the bumper stickers on the way to work on Monday morning. God is love. Now, you know what my thoughts are about bumper sticker theology, right? But that's not bumper sticker theology. That's Bible. God is love. But it simply stops short of who God actually is. You see, he is, on one hand, God is love. That's an accurate definition of God. But it falls short of a total definition of God because God is not only love, but he's also just. And the just God must deal with real sin, and not just sin, but those who commit the sin. Therefore, the death of Jesus matters. Because either Jesus is dying in the place of real sinners who have committed real sin, and the complete satisfaction has been made by Jesus on your behalf, and then you die and God treats you as he treats his son, or you die and then you are judged for all of eternity in hell and fall under the wrath of God forever because of your sin. Now, it's going to be one of the two. You can't have it any other way. There's no middle option. So the death of Jesus matters. Now the religion of Islam suggests that Jesus did not die on the cross. The religion of Islam teaches that he ascended, but that he did not die. Again, most Muslims simply believe that Jesus' death was an illusion. But we have a witness. You see, we have a witness called the enormous family of manuscripts that we have on hand of Greek manuscripts that have been copied and copied and copied and copied and copied. In fact, we have 5,839 Greek manuscripts right now of the New Testament. You say, wow, that's real impressive. So what? No, it is very impressive. And it's so impressive, let's say it like this. In those 5,839 manuscripts, we have on record that Jesus actually died on a Roman cross. All right? Jesus' death is recorded in those manuscripts. Now, let's just compare the manuscripts. Homer's Iliad, this epic poem from history, we only have 643 of those manuscripts on hand. But now we study that in school, and it's a literary wonder that we study about and read about and study some more in school. And so we've all been through those classes and read Homer's Iliad. But only 643 manuscripts of Homer's Iliad remain. We have 5,839 manuscripts of the New Testament that point to the fact that Jesus actually died on a cross, and that it doesn't stop there and tells us that Jesus actually rose again on the third day, and it doesn't stop there, and it actually goes and tells us that he appeared to hundreds of people and preached the gospel and then ascended to the Father's right hand on the 40th day. So we have a witness against Islam that says Jesus actually died. Now that's the manuscript evidence, and that's good stuff. But now let's consider the historical evidence. The Romans did not invent crucifixion. The Romans perfected it. There was no chance that by the time Jesus was crucified on a Roman cross, that having already crucified 30,000 Jews to this point, that they would have allowed one Jew to get off without actually dying. Was not going to happen. You would win the lottery every single day for the next year before it was as likely as it would have been for a Jew to actually come off of a Roman cross alive. Jesus died on the cross. Alistair Begg has said it this way: without the cross of Jesus Christ, there is no gospel. There simply is no good news without the cross. So as bad as it is, as horrible as the cross may be, there is this silver lining, if you will. You see, the cross proclaims good news to wretched sinners. Charles Wesley in his hymn said it like this: he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Has his blood availed for you? Is the gospel, the proclamation of Jesus' death and resurrection, going over like a lead balloon in your heart this morning? Yeah, I've already got that. Give me something else. Tell me a joke, Pastor. Can you make me laugh? Can you entertain me? Is it a lead balloon? Considering the fact that several years ago there was a study by Barna Research Group that states that more than half of all adults in America, 53%, believe that if a person is generally good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. Let's just ask this simple question. Let's just be logical here. If doing good deeds was actually good enough, why would Jesus have to suffer this way? If voting the proper way was good enough, why would Jesus, the Son of the living God, have to be put to death on a cruel Roman cross? If Jesus died on a cruel Roman cross, do you actually think that it's possible for God to open the back door of heaven and let one person slip in and say, don't tell anybody that I'm letting you in this way, but you just, I know you didn't have time for me. I know that you were, you were an important person. You had bigger fish to fry. That whole gospel thing seemed foolishness to you. I know you figured it out now that you've died. So just keep it between you and I, and we're just going to let you slip in the back door of heaven. Now, what are the possibilities that that's going to actually happen? It's not going to happen. Jesus died on a Roman cross, and his death matters. Second of all, the resurrection of the living Jesus. The women came on the first day, or on the third day. They came early on the third day. They came to anoint the body of Jesus. Why is it telling us this? Because that was the Jewish custom. They would come, they would anoint the dead body. They would do so with spices and ointments in such a way to show their love and appreciation, but at the very same time to anoint the body in such a way that the stench of a dead corpse would not just permeate the air. So it was a Jewish custom that they were coming to fulfill as they came to the tomb on the third day. So they're coming and they're considering, because we already see how chapter 15 ends, and chapter 16 begins with them coming now to the tomb, and we see that they're talking about how in the world are we going to get this big rock moved? And then it tells us, as they were making that statement, verse 4 says, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. And then there's the commentary that he inserts, and it was very large. So the women came on the third day. Now, we have discrepancies. People say, well, it wasn't the third day because, you know, he died on Friday. And again, this is what? Sunday. So that's Friday, Saturday, Sunday. That's the second day. No, you have to understand how things were phrased back in this particular culture. He was dead on Friday, that's day one. He was buried on Friday, that's day one. Before the sunset, he was in the tomb. Saturday, he's in the tomb. And on the third day, Sunday, he was resurrected. So that's how it all is shaking out through the testimony of the gospel writers. We also see that the angel made a proclamation. In verses 4 through 7, notice if you will, we see that the angel said something. Again, at verse number 5, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. Now, it came to be known to them that he wasn't just a young man in a white robe, he was actually an angel. They were alarmed, and he said to them, don't be alarmed, you're coming seeking Jesus of Nazareth. He was crucified, but he has risen. He is not here. So come see the place where they laid him. This was a fantastic proclamation. Now, it seems rather odd that they would just hear this proclamation and that Mark would come to a close of his gospel at verse 8, and that would be it. Just astonished, bewildered women leaving the tomb. And we're going to talk more about that this evening, but I want us to consider what else happens. We can trust Scripture, and we look to the Old Testament, and we can trust the Old Testament as well. Jesus dealt with that as he quoted Jonah as a proof text of his own resurrection. We see that in Matthew 12, 38 through 42, it says this, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. We can trust the Bible. The Bible tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead on the third day. We have all of these manuscripts and we have creeds from church history that tell of this. Consider the Nicene Creed, penned in the year 325. That's very early, by the way. 325. Here's a historic church creed, and here's what it says. It says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light. Pay attention to this phrase. Very God of very God. Sometimes when I'm preaching, let's just stop here. Sometimes when I'm preaching, I will make a statement that Jesus was not just a man, but he was also fully God. He was very God of very God. When you hear me say that, I am pulling that from a historic church creed known as the Nicene Creed that was penned in the year 325. Now, let's go on. What else does it say? Very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And on the third day he rose again according to the scriptures and ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. That was written in the year 325, not long after Jesus had died, was buried, and rose from the dead. Jonathan Edwards once said, when Christ rose from the dead, then it appeared that he was above death, which though it had taken him captive, could not hold him. So there's this idea that he just passed out. There's this idea that the disciples were so astonished that they just had visions that they saw him. There's theories that emerge from, you know, lying lips all throughout church history that suggest that they made a mistake when they went to the tomb that day, that they actually went to the wrong tomb. And since they went to the wrong tomb, there wasn't a Jesus there. That doesn't account for the fact that the angel was also at the wrong tomb, but nevertheless. The dog theory suggests that somehow a dog was to move this big stone out of the way and take his body and devour it in some unknown location that they would never find him. I mean, there's all these lies that have been just permeated throughout history to try to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I love what Charles Spurgeon once said, and he said it in very clear terms. Depend on it, my hearer, you will never go to heaven unless you are prepared to worship Jesus Christ as God. I was listening to my children talk the other day. They didn't know I was listening. And Callie was talking. They were sitting in the back of the van. And she made a statement about Jesus. And then when another statement was said, this was her statement. I thought Jesus was God. And then my other children spoke up and said, he is. And then the conversation continued. And I thought, I can see her little mind trying to figure out the Trinity. And that's good because we're all still trying to figure out the Trinity. But the fact of the matter is simply this. She understands this one foundation. Jesus Christ is God. Now, let's go to the Psalm. Psalm 16, 9 through 10. Pay attention to these words on the screen. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. Notice this. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. That's a fantastic statement. But what in the world does it mean? I mean, it's more than poetry, you do realize. So now fast forward. Jesus is falsely accused, nailed to a Roman cross, put in a borrowed tomb, resurrected on the third day, appeared to hundreds, ascends to the Father's right hand, sits down in a place of authority, told the disciples not to leave Jerusalem, but stay there in the upper room. The Holy Spirit came upon them. They all spilt out onto the streets of Jerusalem and started preaching. And the preacher of the group was Peter. And what did he preach? He looked at all of the culture. He looked at all of the people in Jerusalem, and he caused them to stop. And he said, I have something to say. And he started preaching the gospel. And you know, you want to know what the centerpiece of his entire sermon was? It wasn't that don't drink, don't chew, don't hang out with people that do. It wasn't you better go to church every time the doors are open. You better give a tithe of 10% of all of your income. You better pray without ceasing. And you better sing in the choir. You better be a deacon. You better do all that you can do so that you can make sure that when you die, you go to heaven. No? The centerpiece of his sermon at Pentecost was that you have crucified and killed by wicked hands, Son of the living God. That's confrontation. You know, there's this idea today to grow churches, you can't be confrontational, you can't be real with people about sin, so you just have to skirt around that. Let me just make this clear statement. Any attempt to reach the culture without confronting the culture is in essence condoning the culture. Any attempt to reach people without dealing with their sin will not work. So he looks at them and he says, you have crucified and slain the Son of God. You murdered him. You. But he doesn't stop there. In a beautiful way, he goes back and he grabs Psalm 16 and brings it to the front and quotes it on the streets of Jerusalem and says, Jesus Christ is alive. And the text that he quoted was that text from Psalm 16. And here's what he's saying. That was David's prophecy that Jesus would not remain in the tomb, but that he would be resurrected on the third day. He is alive. Now, Jesus had already predicted his own death, and he had already predicted his own resurrection. In John 2:19, there was this whole discrepancy. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They thought he was talking about the physical temple. He was talking about his own body. In Mark's gospel, in this very study alone, we see three specific predictions made by Jesus. In Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. If Islam is true, Jesus should not be commended as one who ascended. He should be called a liar because he said he would be killed. But he did not just say that he would be killed. He said that he would rise again. Mark 9:31 through 32 says this. For he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. Notice the commentary after it. But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Mark 10:34, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days he will rise. That is three specific predictions by Jesus about the fact that he would be killed and he would rise from the dead. Now, we finish Mark's gospel, a 2-year journey, with verse 8, the fearful disciples. And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, this seems like a very odd place to end the gospel. I mean, if you're writing a gospel, I mean, why not go on and say something else? Why would you ever end with the words that the disciples were afraid? Well, first of all, the women, they left the tomb afraid. Yes. Why this fear? Well, consider the fact that you put yourself in their shoes. Here's your Savior slain on a Roman cross. 3 days later, resurrected from the dead. You think that it's just all going to be just slap everyone's back, throw a party, sing a couple of songs, bake a cake perhaps, get those big jumpers and invite everyone over to the house and jump and say, Jesus has been raised from the dead. Everyone's excited, right? No, you would be afraid too. If they nailed your Savior to the cross, why wouldn't they nail you there? They've already sent out and published lies that he was not really raised from the dead. They started doing that when they found out that he was raised from the dead. So soon thereafter, we see the disciples are fearful. And starting here with these ladies, they were fearful. Why? They were overcome, bewildered, astonished, profoundly shocked. But things would change soon. You see, as we've already said through Mark's gospel, Mark doesn't contain everything. Matthew doesn't contain everything. Luke doesn't contain everything. John doesn't contain everything. That's why we have four gospels. Soon, these bewildered and amazed and astonished disciples would become bold proclaimers. They would go out in the streets. They would proclaim the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would die for their faith. Many of the disciples would give their lives. In fact, we see in the early part of Acts that you see Peter and John, they're dragged before the Sanhedrin. They're accused of preaching in Jesus' name. Keep in mind, the Sanhedrin's the same group that condemned Jesus. And after they accused them, they threatened them with death. Later, they would flog them. And so what was the response? What were the response of these disciples? Here's what they said, Acts 4:19 and 20. But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. The fear of these women would soon be changed to bold proclamation. Second of all, why no eyewitnesses? Only the angel witnesses. Why doesn't Mark include any eyewitnesses? Because soon that would come. And we see that in other gospels. But we don't see it here at the end of Mark. It just seems strange, does it not? Well, the fact is, we do have an announcement. We have a proclamation from an angel. But it just seems odd, right? It seems odd that he would not include eyewitnesses. Now, for some, you're sitting there and you're saying all of this, but there's more below this. Keep reading, Pastor Josh. There's more below. There's an eyewitness account here, and there's some other things said. There's a Great Commission text and some strange stuff about drinking poison and handling snakes. There's some stuff here. So, well, come back this evening at 6 o'clock and I'll explain to you about this stuff here. As we come to a close, and we do close at the proper ending, which is verse 8, we ask ourselves this question. Why did John Mark write this gospel? And why is it called a gospel? John Mark was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write about the life and the ministry of Jesus, to put on display that he is the suffering king, the servant king, who came to do the Father's will, to die on a cross for wretched sinners, and to bring salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In short, gospel, euangelion in the Greek, means good news. The very first time that we see the word gospel mentioned is in the very first verse of this gospel in Mark. The very first time that Mark uses it is in his very first opening verse. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word gospel means good news. It means good news. It's not just a genre of music or a type of preaching. It is good news. Good news that needs to be proclaimed. Good news that needs to be believed and embraced. Good news that needs to be shared. And good news that does not need to fall on deaf ears like a lead balloon. So here's the gospel. As clearly as I could possibly define the gospel, this is the gospel. The fact that the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, infinitely holy God of all creation, took upon himself human flesh and was crushed by the Father in a painful substitutionary death for hopeless sinners. On the third day, Jesus was brought to life in victory over death and the grave, proving the fact that he alone is the exclusive means of reconciliation for guilty rebels and lawbreakers to receive forgiveness of sins and mercy from a holy and wrathful God. John MacArthur says this: the word gospel means good news, but the good news it offers is the way of salvation from sin. Until a person is convinced or convicted of sin, the gospel has nothing to offer. So I just want to ask you this question now. We've been motoring now for 2 years through this gospel, and we come to a close this morning. And we close with the good news that Jesus was slain and he was buried and he rose again the third day, and that he will save any and all who come to him. But I want to ask you this question: do you have you embraced this good news? Have you turned to Christ? Have you bowed to Jesus as King? Have you called upon the Lord for salvation? Have you embraced him as your only way, your only hope in eternity? Spurgeon said, tomorrow is the devil's day. Don't put it off. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the opportunity granted to you. You might not have another day. Today is the opportunity of hope. Today is the opportunity of mercy. Today is the opportunity of atonement. Today is the opportunity of forgiveness and salvation and grace alone through Christ alone, the one mediator, the exclusive one who can deal with sinners' sin. So why not today? And so why not you? And so why not come humbly to Christ and be saved? Make no mistake. There is no back door of heaven. And God would not be God. He would be a monster if he would open some back door and let even one in who did not come by the way of the cross. There will never be a back door opened. There is only one way given, and it's through the cross of Jesus Christ. So Matthew Henry says it rightly when he says this: those who are not disturbed in their sin will be destroyed for their sin. What about you? Why not right now, at the end of a 2-year study through the Gospel of Mark, would you, as a skeptic or someone who's not sure or someone who's been confused, why wouldn't you come to Christ and bow to him and call him Lord God and believe that he has satisfied holy justice for you? Let's stand and pray together.